I started off this series by saying that the book of the Revelation comes with a blessing for those who read it, and it comes with a warning not to add to or take anything away from it. I also said last week, woe to be to the pastor who softens the message of God for itching ears. And as we come to this passage, it is an intense passage, and it's a heavy passage, and it is intimidating to preach on it. Nonetheless, it is the Word of God, and it must be presented clearly, and it must be given for what it's talking about. So what are we seeing? Well, we see, remember, that the Lord is giving messages to seven churches in Asia Minor. He's telling them what are good, what they've done well, and what they need work on. And we know that those churches were along a postal route. And we saw that a gospel-preaching church in Ephesus needs to be marked by love. Love is a foundational mark of a gospel-preaching church. Ephesus didn't have it. They needed it. He tells them that. We also saw in Smyrna that a mark in a gospel-preaching church is suffering. Those who live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We saw last week in Pergamum that truth needs to be the mark, a mark in a gospel-preaching church. Not compromise with the world, but truth presented as the Scriptures teach it. This week we see in Thyatira a church that preaches the gospel must be marked by holiness. It must be marked by holiness out of a devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Thyatira, there needed to particularly be a mark of sexual holiness because they lacked in that area. Contrasted with Pergamum, see, Pergamum was tolerating worldliness. Pergamum was allowing ideas and actions of the nations to come in, and it was tolerated. In Thyatira, the Scriptures themselves were actually being twisted to teach that it was okay to sin. And that's the difference between them. So what do we know about Thyatira? Well, it's surprising because here we have the longest message to any of the seven churches that's given by the Lord. And yet it's given to the most insignificant of the seven cities. There's really nothing special about Thyatira. There's nothing noteworthy. There's nothing famous. It was a relatively small town. It was not really well known. And it was kind of off to the side somewhere. And yet, the Lord has the most to say about them. And he has the most significant things, introduction to say to them. The others, he gives an aspect of himself that's revealed in chapter 1. Here he pulls out the big guns. In chapter 18, in verse 18, he says, the Son of God, that's who I am. Before he says the one who holds the sword. Now he brings out the big guns and just says, I am the Son of God. I am God. I have all authority, all power, all reverence. And I am speaking to you. And you are to listen to the words that I have to say. He brings out the most inspiring of his names. And he says, I have eyes like a flame of fire, and my feet are like burnished bronze. Now, depending on who's hearing that, these are descriptions that can be incredibly comforting, or they can be descriptions that can be incredibly terrifying. If you're living in love with the Lord Jesus, and he says to you, I know all that you're going through. I see right through it with my eyes of fire. I know it. I know you're suffering, and I see that you're devoted to me. Well, that's the greatest comfort you can have. If you're living faithfully in the Lord Jesus, and he says, I have feet like burnished bronze, you know that his judgments don't fall upon you, and that his strength and solidity is good because it works for you, not against you. But if you are twisting the Scriptures, and if you are living outside the authority of God, and living outside what he has called you to do, and living in unrepentant sin, then these descriptions can be the most terrifying descriptions the Lord gives. I see right through you. I see your hypocrisy. I see what you're doing wrong. And I have to deal with it. And as he says this to Thyatira, there are two groups of people who are hearing these descriptions. And some need to be terrified by this. And some need to be built up and be comforted. Bronze brings with it an idea of judgment and purity, and the eyes of flaming fire are those, that piercing gaze that sees through, that knows, that understands, that has all wisdom, all knowledge. And he sees and he speaks as God himself. His feet are like burnished bronze, and he says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Thyatira is a great example. He gives one of the greatest commendations to this church that he can give to any church. What does he say? He says, I see your love. Ephesus didn't have love. This is kind of the opposite of Ephesus here. Remember, Ephesus needed love, but they had good doctrine. They had pure doctrine. Here in Thyatira, they have the love, they have the devotion, but they're not teaching truth. They're not teaching pure doctrine. And that's also incredibly dangerous. But he goes on and he says, everything that you do is great. You're doing wonderful things. I know your hearts. I know your motives. I know your deeds. Love is first. Love is your foundational characteristic. And that is a wonderful virtue. And it is a significant virtue. Love must motivate everything else you do. And I see that it does. He says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith. They're beautiful. Your love and your faith are producing service. Your love and faith are producing service, and it is exemplary service. Your love for me, my love, gives you compassion for sinners. Your love makes you compassionate for those who cross your door. You're not cold, you're not arrogant, you're not throwing them out. You're welcoming them. And you're welcoming them because you know they need the gospel. And you're welcoming them no matter what they've done because you know that Christ forgives no matter what they've done. Wonderful. Amazing. Keep up the good work with your love. Your love and your faith are examples for others to see. It is sincere and it is exemplary. And it is an indication of divine presence. When love and faith are evident in a church, Christ is present. And when Christ is present in a church, great things can happen. And great things were happening here in Thyatira. He goes on. He says, I see your perseverance in service. I see your ministry. I see your service and outreach. The word there even is tender service. It's not machine service. It's not going through the motions. It's not just a legal obey and do. It is a want to do it. And in their service, they expressed great joy. They expressed great satisfaction. Their service was a beautiful thing. It wasn't just because we're commanded to do this, we're going out to do it. You just wanted to. You couldn't help it. This is what I want to do with my life. I want to serve and love others and teach the gospel and bring them into the church and care for them. Their love and their service and their perseverance in their service, despite the hardship of the world at the time, was a beautiful thing. Tender service and truly heartfelt. He says, your perseverance, something you abide under. You're persevering and abiding under the stress of the world that's around you. I see that you're flourishing because of that. What does he say? He says, your deeds of late are greater than they are at first. The church was actually flourishing. They were growing in grace. Their service was getting more organized. Their service was becoming grander. There was more of it that was happening. And God appeared to be blessing and working in this church. He really commends them. He really has nice things to say. But there's a problem. And as he goes on, like we've seen all the others, but in verse 20, I have this against you. Through all your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance and the evidence that I am present in your church and the evidence that you're growing and flourishing, through all this, there is a moral blot on your record that stinks. And I have to confront you with it. And I have to make you aware of it. And you have to understand that something has to be done. I have this against you. He would say there's immorality there. Immorality is a broad word at the end of verse 20, or close to the end of verse 20. Some of you may have fornication, but immorality doesn't just mean that there. There's actually a broadness to it. There's more going on here than just sexual immorality. He says this blot on your record is that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and leads my servants astray. Okay, what is he saying? Well, Jezebel is probably not this woman in Thyatira's name. Jezebel is a name he's giving. Everybody knows who she probably is when he speaks of her. But Jezebel is a name that he's giving out of recognition to a character who's in the Old Testament nearly 1,000 years before. Jezebel was queen in the northern kingdom of Israel, and she was the wife of Ahab. And because of her wicked deeds, and because of her charismatic personality, it is probably one of the worst names you can call the woman. It would be like the equivalent of Judas. You call someone Judas. That brings with it all the weight of evil. You call someone Jezebel, it also brings with it all the weight of evil. And in order to have a clearer understanding of what he's speaking about here when he says you tolerate that woman Jezebel, and he uses that name to characterize her, we have to look a little bit at the Jezebel from nearly 1,000 years before. She had a pagan background, and she married into the true faith of God. She married into that true faith, and she brought her gods with her. And she married Ahab, who for all his wickedness, was a weak man. He was a weak man who was insecure, and Jezebel, in many cases, was able to manipulate him. We see from the Old Testament passages that speak of Jezebel that she was sharp, that she was sophisticated, and that she was a persuasive and attractive woman. She looked at that northern kingdom and she said, "You know, Ahab, there's a lot that can be done to help this little kingdom become more prominent in the world. There's a lot that could be done to improve our relationship with the surrounding nations. And the first thing that's got to go is this narrow-mindedness of your religion here. This true worship of Yahweh, this has got to go. The other nations can't tolerate our single-mindedness. We have to broaden. Here, look at my gods. Look what they can do. Let's incorporate that. Let's incorporate some of these things that I've brought into the kingdom and allow that to be compromised." And don't just think that because Ahab was a weak man, that he only was the one who felt the pressure from Jezebel. Elijah was one of the most strongest outspoken prophets of the Old Testament. And when Elijah was confronted by Jezebel, he ran across the country to escape her. This was a powerful woman. This was a woman who was not to be messed with. And for the Lord to point out this woman in Thyatira and say, "This Jezebel teaches among you, and she teaches falsely," it brings with it all the weight of the Old Testament Jezebel. In Thyatira, what does it say? It says that she calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads. She knew the scriptures. She professed faith in Christ. These churches were at least strong enough to not let someone stand up who said they weren't a Christian. Jezebel proclaimed that she was a Christian, and she knew her Bible, and they had her teaching. But when she starts to teach, she looks at the culture that surrounds her in Ephesus and realized that the grace of God, the holiness of God that came with true Christianity, had to be compromised in order for Christians and the church to flourish more abundantly. Thyatira didn't have much noteworthy about it, but it did have trade guilds or trade unions that were very much, very prominent in the city. And in order to get a job, in order to flourish in your job, in order to be in with the business circles in Thyatira, you had to go and be part of one of these trade guilds. And you had to go to their meetings. And of course, like anything Roman or pagan at the time, the meetings would incorporate sexuality. Either a woman dancing or the act itself. Something that was abominable to God. Something that was outside the confines of marriage. Something that God had created to be holy and beautiful was perverted for the display of mankind. And Jezebel and her followers began to teach in Thyatira, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." Yeah, it does. And they began to teach that you're always forgiven no matter what you do. So go ahead. We need to participate in this, because if we don't participate in these trade unions, what will happen? We will be nothing. We will be ostracized. You'll not be able to eat. You'll not be able to work. You'll not be able to have place. No one's going to pay any attention to us if we don't do what they're doing and get involved in what they're doing. We have to make an impact. And the only way that we're going to make an impact and be seen and not be seen as fanatical outcasts is to get involved in these trade unions and all that came with them. There's also this element of Gnosticism in there. The Gnostic aspect was that physical was bad, spiritual was good. So no matter what you did physically, it didn't matter because it was only the spiritual that really mattered ultimately. So you could fornicate and get involved in illicit activities, and it didn't matter because you were forgiven, and go ahead, God forgives, you're good, go ahead and participate. This was the message of Jezebel in Thyatira. It says that she called herself a prophetess, and she led the bondservants astray so that they committed acts of immorality, whether they participated or whether they saw. And know for sure that what they saw was probably not as graphic as what our technology allows us to see today, even on normal commercials sometimes, especially with the internet. God condemns the sexuality that goes on in these trade unions. He calls it abominable. It leads people astray. It takes away from the holiness that his people are called to. And he's very concerned that Thyatira not continue in their rampant error and in their rampant compromise. Any doctrine that is taught by the church that makes it easier for Christians to sin is not of God. Any doctrine that is taught by the church that makes it easier for Christians to sin is not of God. God does not want us to sin. He is not the author of temptation, and he does not lead us into sin. He hates it. He died for it. He suffered for it. He shed his blood for it. Any doctrine that does that, he hates. And the doctrine they were teaching was one of cheap grace. Grace that comes without holiness. Grace that comes without love for who God is and what he wants. Grace that comes without any backbone whatsoever. That was what Jezebel was talking about. Christianity needed to be pure, and she could not tolerate that. And in order to work in the community better, they had to compromise. And God says that he hated that, and he hated what she was doing. And God's plan is to make us holy, not to cheat and to exploit our fellow image bearers, not to cheat the gospel, not to cheat his word, not to soften the message, but to conform us unto Christ by love and devotion, making us more like him day by day. And he calls us to holiness as the holiness of Christ. He goes on. Blessing cannot be expected without repentance and correction. He actually gives Jezebel time to repent. That means the elders in the church came to her. That means she was confronted with the Word of God. That means it was made very plain to her that what she was doing was wrong, that she had plenty of opportunity, that she had plenty of opportunity to reason and hear from God, and he wants her to repent. What a great God. He gives time, he is patient, he is long-suffering, he is loving. And in the face of that, this woman does not want to repent of her immorality in verse 21. No way, no how. I'm enjoying myself too much. I've made great friends. I've become a powerful influence in Thyatira, and I like my position. And I'm not going back to that old way of narrow-mindedness. I'm not going back to that old way of pure holiness. This is certainly what I see the Scriptures as teaching, and I'm going to stick with it. She was told to repent, and she would not repent. And God says, behold, in 22, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her or their deeds. God uses two major things to wake up a church. He will use answered prayer. People see prayers being answered, they're excited, they wake up, they realize that God is on the throne, that he is powerful, that he's working, and they charge. But God also uses chastisement to wake up his church. And in the case of Jezebel herself, He's using a little bit of poetic justice and imagery here when he says, I'll cast her onto a bed of sickness. You want to go to bed? You want to go to bed with people? You'll be on a bed of sickness because you have not repented, because you have not acknowledged that you are offending me. And this is the chastisement you must have. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. This is difficult stuff to teach on. Yet, when she is given the ability to repent, she's given time, and in the face of that she rejects God, chastisement has to come, whether it's sickness or in some cases even death. The illustration of Ananias and Sapphira is a good one. Remember, they cheated the apostles and they held back money when they said they gave all their money. And when they were found out, they died. It's almost like God says, you're mine. I love you. You're coming to heaven. But you've made too much of a mess on this earth and everyone has seen it. And now it's time to come home. And there's chastisement in that to a degree. The chastisement of death and chastisement of the suffering that comes because of blatant, erroneous sin. So God, in a sense, is using this message, but using these actions to wake up his church. Jezebel was not teaching the truth of Christ. She was not walking as the Lord Jesus walked. I've heard it said that it's bad for the sheep if the shepherd jokes with the wolf. And Jezebel was out there with the wolves and saying, they're okay, they're fine. Go, mingle with them. Go do what they do. Be involved. This way you'll reach them. And her punishment becomes a blessing for the church, because it's a blessing of awakening them to holiness in Christ and awakening them to what God would have them to do and awakening them to go in the right direction. God, the elders couldn't manage her. God had to step in himself to take care of this. God had to step in himself and say, either wake up or come home. And that is what's going on here with Jezebel. But he goes on with a positive message of hope. In verse 24, he says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call him, I place no other burden on you. In other words, you who are remaining holy, you who are seeking after me, you who are understanding that this cheap grace that she is teaching is not the grace of the gospel, but is a grace of mankind. You who understand this, I know that you're struggling enough with that. I know you're having a hard time getting a job. I know you're having a hard time putting food on the table. I know you're having a hard time ignoring the temptations in the midst of this church where everyone else or many others that you love and respect are engaging in sinful activity. I know that that's a burden for you. And you who are persevering, who are holding fast, will not have another burden placed on you. You won't have to deal with something more than your struggle to stay true to me. I am giving you my rest, and greatness will come because of that. Believers who revere and love holiness are promised greatness. And he says he has living a godly life in Christ Jesus will bring rest and peace. No other burden. Hold fast till I come. He says, don't worry. Don't worry about trying to reach the outsiders in compromising and becoming like them. Okay? I was listening to a Presbyterian pastor this week who said that the church is not to be a culture warrior. The church is to be a faithful presence that exhibits the Lord Jesus. Where in the scriptures do you ever see Jesus saying, I've got to redeem the culture? No, he says, I am a faithful presence in the midst of this culture, and all you who are weary and heavy laden come to me. You try and fight the culture, and you're going to either compromise or get worn out. The culture is one of the prince of the power of the air. We have to be a faithful presence in the midst of the culture, certainly reaching people with our faithfulness and our faith and the love of the Lord, but not compromising to look like them. Christ says, hold fast till I come. When I come, I will redeem the culture. Not you, but me. I will make and restore all things as they should be. I will make them right. I will make them holy. Not you. You remain faithful till I come. Reaching the world comes when Christ returns. We are to be a faithful presence. You ever notice that whenever you're put in places of greater influence, it almost always involves greater compromise? I can't think of any politician that I really, really like and trust. They're in places of influence. And in that influence, they've had to compromise. And the church is not to be in that situation. He goes on. He says, he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Remember what Christ said? If you are faithful in a few things, you will have rule over many things. If you're faithful now, if you love me without question now, if you hold to my word and my statutes and my purity now, and you try by the grace of God, by my power, not your own, to do these things, you will have rule over the nations. You who are faithful in a few things, I will give you rule over many things. And I have to turn later on to Revelation chapter 20. This is a controversial passage, and whatever your interpretation, it is speaking about the Lord's return and the Lord's rule. And in verse 4 of chapter 20, he says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The persons who are given judgment, who are given thrones, are martyrs and those who've remained faithful and have not worshipped the mark of the beast, have not received the mark of the beast, have not worshipped the beast. Those who are martyred and those who are faithful. And he's alluding to that here. You who are faithful and who overcome and keep my deeds and stay holy as I have called you to be holy, you will have authority over nations. Not now, but when I come, you will have greatness and you will have many things. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father. What does he mean? What is he talking about? Christ will rule with a rod of iron when he returns. The nations will be in subjection to him. The culture will be redeemed and be in subjection to him. And he will rule with this rod of iron. Remember in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We think of the shepherd with the staff and the crook, and it's a gentle picture. But a shepherd also carries a rod. And the rod is to beat off the wolves. And Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron to beat off his enemies while he shepherds his people. That's the picture of the rod. It's a defense mechanism. And Christ is ruling and defending against the forces of evil. And that's what he's speaking of when he alludes to that here. He says, Christ will rule. Christ will have all authority. Don't worry about that now. Hold fast till I come. Be faithful unto death. Be holy as I've called you to be holy. 28, he says, I will give him the morning star. Well, you can go on forever about what people think that is, but essentially it is Christ. I will give to you myself, and you will have the brightness of my glory. In your faithfulness, in your holiness, in your will to follow and love me, people will look at you and they will see me pictured. They will understand that you are my loving children, and the brightness that comes out from you will be significant. I will give you me, and I will give you my brightness and my morning star. I've talked to people who say, you know, I met someone, and they had characteristics about them, and I just thought, you know, they had to be a Christian. So I asked them, and sure enough, they were. And maybe you've had those encounters. You meet someone you've never met before, but there's something about them that you feel a comfort with. And then you find out that, yeah, they're a fellow brother or sister. They have the morning star. They've been given the glory of Christ. And it's evident. It's evident in their lives, and it will certainly be evident in glory when he brings them home. who is faithful in a few things will have rule over many things, and living godly in Christ Jesus brings rest and peace, and faithfulness unto death brings great glory in the future. Verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As with the others, he calls again on the individual. You who hear, you who are wise, you who are discerning, you who understand, I'm calling you. And you who know what's right are called to make a difference. Because you can enter the situation and speak truth. You can enter the situation and stand up for a holy God. And if you've heard my message, and you've heard the error of Jezebel, and you've heard the error in the church, and you understand that I've called you to something high and holy and lifted up, you will have impact on those around you. Even the individual can get another individual who gets another individual, and pretty soon you're a faithful group. He who has an ear, let him hear and begin to do. You, as the one who stands out, will cause others to take note and see the way they should go. You, who are representative of the living God, are called to walk as he walked, to be holy as he is, to be separate, to be different, to glorify him, but without a legalistic aspect, without a judgmental aspect, but a faithfulness unto death. Here today in the 21st century, our society demands sin. It demands it. It demands sin and compromise. No matter what you're involved in, you'll find somewhere compromise almost has to be put on you. And it's getting worse. Our society is demanding us to live more and more lives that look like them. You want to spend time with people. You want to be a good friend. You want to be a good companion. So you find yourself being swayed by peer pressure to go and do things or look at things you shouldn't. The pressure in Thyatira is the same pressure that's on all churches today. And yet Christ says to stand firm. He asks that you be holy as he is holy, to look unto him, to rest in him. Remember, this world passes away and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Only by his power, by his grace, out of love. This church was marked by love and service and faith and devotion. Harness that love for truth and holiness. Harness that love for right doctrine, for right and pure glorifying and holiness of God. Be faithful and holy, and God will give the increase. Not you, not the world, not society, not the powers that be, but God will give the increase, and he's called us to be like him, to love him, and to serve him, and to be devoted to him, and to not look like the world. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as this is a weighty message, we ask that your power and your Spirit would help us and guide us in it, that we could be sharp, that we could be discerning, but that we, through the hardship, will stand for your truth, and each one of us will want to throw off the sin and throw off the compromise and throw off the things that hurt and destroy and weaken your message. May we each look like the morning star of the Lord Jesus. May we each radiate and reflect his glory. And may we each realize that none of us can boast in ourselves, but we must boast in Christ. Protect us from the compromise and the influence of the culture, and help us to move forward and hold fast until you come. And we pray you'd come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.